Well, you know how we operate. I got your hand over here, but I already got a guy over here. Old Terry got the first question. I'll be right over to you, Bob, as soon as I'm done with Terry. Go ahead, buddy.
Revelation chapter 6,
verse 9-11. All right, Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 through what?
Verse 9.
All right, I'll read it here and we'll go from there. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard a beast say, come and see, and beheld a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard...
Nine.
Oh, I thought you said 5 to 9.
9 to 11.
Oh.
Sorry.
Not a problem. When he opened the fifth seal... That really was a test. I wanted to see if you guys were paying attention. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and then said unto them that you should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Okay, what's your question?
My question is why, if John seems they were souls under the altar, why were they given white robes when they don't have a body? They were souls.
Well, because your soul is a body. That's why.
Right.
See, we live in a physical world. So we are limited to seeing physical things. If you died right now, your soul would come out of your body, okay? Your soul is exactly the same shape as your physical body. It's the body inside your physical body, except it's spiritual. So we're in a situation where, because we are physical, we can't see spiritual things. Just like in this room tonight, there's a battle going on between God's angels and the devil's angels, but we can't see it. But it's going on. So what happens is that because we're in the physical world, we're limited to physical things. But if you were in the spiritual world, then you would see that spirit, your soul come out of you that would look just like a body. And it would be a spiritual thing, but you could see it. Our problem is we can't see into the spiritual world at this time. So everything spiritually is invisible to us. But when you get, if you went up into heaven or you died, you would see things spiritually as they are because you now have left the physical presence and you are now in a spiritual world. Therefore, you would see spiritual things that we can't see because we're in a physical world. That's basically the reason. That help you? And that's a very good question. There's things like that that you, it's things like that that you see in the Bible that when you ask them, you know, it'll give you a few more things maybe that help you figure things out. But that's basically what it is. There's two worlds. There's a spiritual world and there's a physical world. We live in the physical. I was telling the people in Bible Institute last Saturday when we got together talking about the fourth dimension. And in our physical world, there's three dimensions. But there is a fourth dimension listed in the Bible that is the spiritual dimension that we don't see into. And that fourth dimension is what we're talking about here. And you can't see it right now because you're only limited to three dimensions as a human being. But when you get your glorified body, or at least when you step out of this physical body, then you will see, be able to see into the fourth dimension, which is the spiritual dimension, which angels, principalities, powers, God, all the unsaved, all saved people up in heaven, whatever. That's, you couldn't see them now, but you'll see them then because you'll, yeah, go ahead. Boarding of bowels, yes.
And I called you earlier.
Right.
I read that, and to me it seems like it's Job talking. I can't.
It is Job talking.
I can't connect.
No, it is Job talking, but it's Job talking prophetically about the crucifixion of Christ. Yeah.
I couldn't put the two together.
Well, look back in Job. Turn over to Job chapter 15. Remember last week we talked about the Old Testament passage of Christ dying on the cross. And one of the ones that I talked about is I talked about Christ going to hell on the cross and paying your price. And I talked about the Bible talking about his bones burnt black with heat and his bowels being boiled. And I never gave you exactly which one it was, but it's Job chapter 15. Did I give you Job 15? Is that what it was? 30. Huh?
16 and 30.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Job 30. Excuse me. Job 30 is what it was. Now, and this is a good thing here. His question was, he read through this, and maybe some of you did too, and he couldn't see the crucifixion in it. So that's fine. That's good. I like that. Let me show you when you're coming down through here where you have the pictures of the crucifixion that ties it all together. Let's pick it up in verse 8. It says, they were children of fools, yea, children of base men. Base means very low, viler than the earth. And now I am their song, yea, I am their byword. They abhor me, they flee far from me, they spare not to spit in my face. Now there's their first key, because you're told in the New Testament that they did spit in his face. And they did abhor him. Then it says in verse 11, because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they have also set loose the bridle before me. Upon my right hand rise the youth. Now there's somebody younger than him, obviously one of the Roman soldiers or somebody, that's taken his right hand, and obviously they're going to put the nails in it. They push away my feet. They raise up against me the ways of their destruction. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. They came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters, and in desolation they rolled themselves upon me. You know, when you get really scared or you really panic, it comes in waves, and that's likened to what he's talking about. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in the night season, and my sinews, that's the muscles, take no rest. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. There's where they change his garments in the New Testament. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire. I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, him crying to God. Thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Thou liftest up me to the wind. They're picking up the cross. They laid the cross down. They nailed him to the cross. And then, as I showed you last week, they're picking up the cross to set it in the hole. And that's what it says, thou liftest me up on the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it and dissolvest my substance. And that would be a reference to when it lined up with a hole and dropped about 6 feet and then ripped his hands and his feet. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. Did I not weep for him that was in trouble? That would be a reference to him weeping for the nation of Israel when he's up there praying over them and weeping for the nation of Israel. Did I not weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came unto me, and when I waited for light, there came darkness. That'd be the sixth to the ninth hour while he's hanging on the cross. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. That would be the sixth and the ninth hour where there's no sunshine, that darkness is upon the whole earth. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and cried in the congregation. I am a brother to dragons. That'll be a reference to the devil in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. And a companion to owls. That'll be a type of birds of prey or type of demonic activity in the Bible. My skin is black upon me. My bones are burned with heat. My harp is also turned into mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep. Now, what you have in these passages here is this. And since he brought it up, I'll take a little more time and explain it tonight a little better than I did last week. In these Old Testament passages is this. Now, this is found in the book of Job. And his point was, as he read this, he thought it was Job saying it. And of course, it is Job saying it. Now, what's the problem that we have with Job saying this? What's the problem we have here? Yeah.
Not all this stuff happened.
None of this happened to Job. See? So here's what you got to understand. Good job, John. Here's what you got to understand. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, when these prophets are talking, they're prophesying. And many times they're not only prophesying about what's happening to Israel, but you'll find in those areas that they're prophesying about some event that's going to come. And of course, those events many times in the references I gave you will be Christ on the cross. In other words, the book of Job is a picture of the suffering of Job. And Job goes through the suffering he does because he's righteous. And you got to remember that Job historically is a real man who goes through what he goes through. But doctrinally, the book of Job is two different areas, and you want to find these areas in your Bible at some point. Doctrinally will always be prophetically. Doctrinally, the book of Job is two things. The first thing it is, in most of the book of Job, it's a picture of the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. So you're going to find that many of those passages in there line up to Job going through his deep time, because it's a picture of Israel going through their deep time when they go through the tribulation period. But within this book, there are several passages that where Job is a type of Christ on the cross, and his suffering and the agony of his suffering foreshadows prophetically what Christ is going to go through. And that's why if you took all of these that I gave you, you could actually line them up with scriptures in the New Testament, like I gave you three or four right here. You could actually go through the New Testament in the Gospels and find exactly where these things line up. And so that's what you got. And so it's a picture then, in a prophetic sense, of Christ's forthcoming death on the cross. And when you put them all together, you get a pretty good concept of what he went through from early in the morning when they first took him in before Pilate, right up to the point where he dies on the cross, and then they take him down and put him into the tomb, and then he's there for 3 days. So it's a pretty good picture of everything that he's going through. That help you? Yeah. You always want to remember that everything you're reading in the Old Testament, or really just about anything in the Bible, it's going to have three applications. And obviously, the historical application is going to be the writer itself and what he's writing about. And in this particular case, the historical application of Job is Job going what he's going through, and he actually did it. He actually was a real man. It suffered what he suffered, and this whole thing is an account of that. But doctrinally, that is prophetically, looking down into the future, much of the book of Job will be a picture of the tribulation period. Job is a type of the nation of Israel. When you'd study it out, I don't know how deep you want to go down into it, but you would take the book of Job, you'd find, first of all, that the book of Job, the name Job means one persecuted. You'll find there that the Bible says in Job chapter 1 that he's where? He's in the land of Uz. Well, where's the land of Uz? Well, that's south of Jerusalem, down into the Dead Sea area, right where the Jews are going to be in the tribulation period. The next thing you see is that he's persecuted 7 days by the devil. And we know that Israel is persecuted 7 years by the devil in the tribulation period. So it all adds up and prophetically shows you a picture of something that is going to come in the future. And then at the same time, it shows you in some isolated passages, as you have in Isaiah and the book of Psalms, pictures of Christ being crucified on the cross in the crucifixion. Now, so we have the historical, we have the prophetic or the doctrinal, and then the third one would be the inspirational. And that means, what does it mean to you and me? What do I get personally out of the book of Job to help me get through tomorrow? Well, personally, when I read through Job's suffering, I learn a number of things. And you've heard me say this before, but there's always new people, so I'll say it quickly again. Job goes through in 7 days' time. We all go through tough times in our lives. We all do. There's going to be times in your life that are harder on you than other times. There's going to be times in your life where multiple things are going to hit you all at the same time. There's going to be times in your life where you seem like you just, every time you turn around, somebody knocks you down, and that's just the way life is. God never promised you that it would be easy, But he did promise you he'd get you through it. I mean, that's the promise. So why do we have the book of Job? Well, because the book of Job is a book where Job goes through in 7 days' time. Now keep this in mind. He loses his family. He loses everything that he has, his house. He loses his friends. He loses all of his wealth. He loses everything materialistically that we could ever think of. And then on top of that, he gets a doctor report, and he's got a terminal disease that puts him into the brink of agony more than, I mean, when we find Job, he's sitting on an ash heap with a piece of broken pottery, scraping the pus off the boils on his body, boils from head to foot. Nothing more agonizing than that. In other words, Job goes through in 7 days' time what you and I will probably never go through in a lifetime. But the reason behind Job is this, and this is the point I want you to see. Job has no Bible. Job is the oldest book written in the Bible. There was no Bible, no scriptures when Job was alive. Job has no Bible. Job has no church. Job has no friends. They turn against him in the book of Job. Job has no 700 club. Job has no Christian radio. Job has nothing that he, no Christian books he can buy. He has no counseling center or, 800 number where you can call for a prayer. He doesn't have any of those things. And he's got a wife, but she doesn't do him any good. Her best help is curse God and die and walks out the room. He doesn't help him either. So it's a situation where he has absolutely nothing but God. And the great theme of the book of Job from a practical standpoint is simply this. God is enough. When you look at what Job went through in 7 days' time, and he didn't have one thing that you got on your table today. He didn't have the Holy Spirit of God living inside him. He didn't have his Bible. He didn't have a church. He didn't have a pastor he could call up on the phone and try to get some counsel or some help. He didn't have any friends. All he had was God. And God was enough to get him through. And if God was enough to get him through, then God ought to be enough to get you through whatever you're going through. And that's the great practical side of the book of Job, see? Now, every book in your Bible is going to lay itself out just that way. So that's why when you want to come back and you see that crucifixion, you're looking at that in a doctrinal sense, in a prophetic sense, something that is talking about something coming in the future. And in these passages here in Job chapter 30, it's the crucifixion of Christ. Okay, Terry? Good deal, buddy. Good deal. Yes, sir. Bob.
My question was on John chapter 2.
John chapter 2?
Yeah, verse 1 through
All right, I'll read it, and then you can ask me here. On the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto his servants, whatever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing about two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, they knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory unto his disciples and believed on him. Okay, go ahead.
Well, my question is, what does that mean?
Well, I'm not, what's your particular, I mean, obviously, I'm not sure what you're asking about. I mean, it's his first miracle in the Bible. The first miracle in the Bible had to do with a marriage, which is going to be a picture of our marriage to him. The first real miracle in the Old Testament was Moses turning water to blood. The first miracle in the New Testament is Christ turning water to wine, and wine, grape juice, is a type of blood. So they connect that way. And this really is a picture here in chapter 2, when it's all said and done, of what it's going to be like at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that, if you notice in verse 1, it says, and the third day. Well, the third day, wherever you find that in the Bible, will always denote Christ coming and us being in a situation where we're in the millennium. He comes on the third day, third 1,000 years after the crucifixion. So this is a, even though this, here again, even though this actually happened and took place, it's a thing where it's got a prophetic side to it that is a picture of what's going to take place at this event right up here, which is called the I'll have to put it on here. It ain't on here. But in here is the marriage supper of the Lamb in the millennium. So that's what it's a picture of in a doctrinal sense. But historically, it actually happened. And he, that's his first miracle. And if you notice here, the last verse here, or at least in verse 11, which is the last verse before the next verse that has the paragraph mark in it, that's where it goes down to Capernaum. This beginning of miracles... did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. In other words, this was his first public miracle, which starts the his public ministry, which he's going to use signs and wonders to declare himself to the nation of Israel that he is the Son of God. This is the first one. That, does that help you?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, ma'am. There's two systems in your Bible to date the second, well, really there's four or five, but there's two basic day systems in your Bible. The first day system will run back with Adam and Eve, and it's the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, and then the sixth day, and then the seventh day being the millennial Sabbath. The Bible tells you over there in Peter that each day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. What he's telling you is that from Adam and Eve in the garden at 4004 B.C., man's going to on this earth for 7,000 years. And the 7,000 year is going to be the millennial Sabbath. And that day never ends. That day goes into eternity. Now that's why you find in the early part of Genesis when he's creating everything, he says the evening and the morning were the first day. Then he does a little more work and he says the evening and the morning were the second day. Then he does a few other things and he says the evening and the morning were the third day. Then he does some other things and he says the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then he does some other things and he says the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then he does a few other things and he says the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then he does, when he gets to the seventh day, the Bible says he what? He sanctifies the seventh day. He separates it from the rest of them, and he makes it holy. And lo and behold, if you read in your Bible, you will not find where he says on this day, the evening and the morning were the seventh day. Because this is the eternal day. This is the day that that everybody in your Bible is built around, the second coming of Christ. So the first system you have is a system that covers the whole Bible. And it goes from Genesis to Revelation. And it runs 7,000 years on a day system. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then the seventh day will be the millennium, and it will set itself apart from there. Now, come back to Exodus chapter 19. I'll show you this third day system. Now, you have one day system that covers the whole Bible from beginning to end, and then you have another day system that starts right here. And this one runs from the church, goes up through the 2,000 years of the church age, which will bring us up to about here, and that'll be 2 days, and then the third day being the 7,000 year or the millennial Sabbath. So you got two systems in your Bible. I just look at it this way. One's on a long term, the other one's on a short term. One covers the whole Bible, the other one covers the from the crucifixion up to it. And it's 3,000 years or 3 days, and the millennium starting the third day. Now look at Exodus chapter 19. Verse 10, Moses talking to the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the, here it comes, third day. Now what you got here in this chapter, and I'm going to lay it out, but I'm going to tell you first. What you got here in this chapter is a picture of the second coming of Christ, which starts that third day, okay? When Christ comes back, that starts that third and final day, which we know as the millennial Sabbath. So the Jews that he's talking to here, the funny thing about this, Moses is telling them all these things, but these things aren't happening on the worldwide scale that the Bible gives the indication that it's going on here, much like we saw with Job, that these things weren't really happening to Job. Job is talking prophetically. Well, Moses now is talking prophetically. Now, notice in verse 10. Now, the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them. See, set them apart today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. All right? Take your Bible and come over to Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to show you how this thing lines up right with the Jew in the tribulation. Revelation chapter 7. Look at verse 13, Revelation 7:13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Here it comes. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, here it comes, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See that thing? Now they're told to wash their robes in a tribulation period. So back here in this type of the tribulation rapture, when they go up at the second coming of Christ, on the third day, they're told to wash their clothes. And then to be ready against the third day, watch it, verse 11, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of the people upon Mount Sinai. Where does the Lord come back at the second coming of Christ? Where does he land first? Where? Where? Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. That's where he comes. I've taken you through the route of the second coming of Christ unteen times over the years. Everybody says, well, he comes to the Mount of Olives. No, he ends at the Mount of Olives. He starts at Mount Sinai. And the Bible tells you here that the third day, the people are to be ready against that third day. Why? Because the Lord's coming down inside of all the people on the third day. All right, verse 12. Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you're going up to the mountain. The bounds meaning you can't go beyond this point. That you go not up into the mount, nor touch it, the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not be a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, and they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. We know why they washed their clothes now. All right, here it comes. Verse 15. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, and come not at your wives. What does that mean? Come not at your wives. It means to have no sexual relations with your wife. Now, why is that? Yeah, Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 8, the tribulation saints are said to be virgins. So they can't, so he puts that stipulation in there to make the type fit all the way through. All right, let's go on. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day and come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightning, second coming, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet, exceedingly loud, and all the people was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in the fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Here it comes, verse 20. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, second coming of Christ. So that third day is a system that brings you from the New Testament through 1,000 years, 2,000 years, and that third day starts right there. Exodus chapter 19. John chapter 2. Now let me show you. I think I got another one I'll show you here. I find one that's not too hard here on you. I don't want to lose you in the smoke of all the stuff here. Let me look a minute. Yeah, let's just leave it at those two. I have to explain it too much to get in the rest of them. So you see how that thing, you see how that thing works?
Yeah. Yeah. What I'm also asking though is it anytime it talks about the third day, that's the reference that they're talking
yes,
about?
Yes, it'll always be a reference to the second coming of Christ. The third day reference is always to the second coming as the seventh day is the second coming. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else want to ask about that before I move on to another one? Okay, you all got that? One short term, one long term. Go ahead.
Okay. I was with Angela the other night, and she asked me to ask this question on Thursday because we have a good question.
Where's she at tonight?
She's sick.
She's what?
She's sick.
She's sick?
Yeah.
Sick of me, sick of the Bible, sick of you, sick of Josh, sick of who?
basically, she is literally sick. She really is sick. She has fever. Mom told me so.
You have a doctor slip? Okay, you're the doctor. That's good enough for me, Mom. Go ahead. What's your question, sweetie?
Well, she asked me to ask you why we sleep.
Why we sleep?
Yeah, because she said that biblically you can show us why God makes us sleep. Because technically, he doesn't have to make us sleep because God never sleeps. Does he?
He is a right-hand man.
Thanks for being here tonight, folks. I really appreciate it. So you want to know why we sleep?
Yes.
I'd rather answer the question why some people sleep in church. Can I deal with that one first? I'll be honest before the Lord. You don't see it from my perspective because I'm up front. And it hasn't happened for a while. And I never say anything because I'm too. Here's the deal. May I ask you a question? I mean, I know you asked me, but may I ask you a question? How do you sleep through one of my sermons? I mean, I don't know. And I here's my thing on it. And I, you know, I'll be up there preaching. I'll look over and there's somebody just gone to the wind, man, and is sleeping. Here's my take on it. I would never say anything. And now if you fall over or snore, somebody just nudge the guy, okay, you know? And that's happened once or twice. But I would never wake a person up, because here's the deal. If you got enough whatever it takes to sleep during one of my sermons, you deserve to sleep, man. That's all I can tell you. But every once in a while, I look out there, and I'm going to town. This guy's over there. I just don't know how you do that. I mean, I have been in some churches where the guy will put you to sleep. And I don't know that I fall into that category. I don't know how you sleep during my sermon. I mean, I just don't. I mean, I don't take it personal or nothing. I just think you're probably got a sleeping disorder someplace along the line. But it's wild, man. All right, let's talk about sleep. Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33. Now, when I read this verse years and years and years ago and I got a hold of the truth of it, it really excited me. Because it gave me insight why we do sleep as Christians, or why we sleep as human beings. Now, obviously, there's a physical side to it. We're physical beings. God made day, God made night, and our bodies have to rejuvenate ourselves. So God gave us ability to sleep. I mean, that's the physical side of it. But there, you know, there's more to it than that. We are human beings. We live in a physical world, and we get physically tired. Jesus himself slept. And, when Lazarus died, the Bible says, it's the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus slept. No, I'm sorry, that's wept. I'm sorry, that's wept. That's wept. That's wept. I knew that already. But he's asleep in the boat, remember, when they're all nervous and he's down there sleeping? And there's a good lesson in that. I mean, the wind's wailing and the boat's rolling up and down and the waves are coming up, down, lightning's all around. Everybody else is nervous. He's sleeping. Now, that's a great study in how to rest in Jesus in the middle of the storm, see? But they couldn't do it. Can I answer that question? Because I like that one a lot better than yours. No, I'm just kidding you. So Jesus slept. He also wept, but he slept. And, he got tired in his physical body. And it's a thing where that we as human beings, we have to recoup ourselves because our bodies are mortal and they can't go on forever. That's why we got to eat. And you're right, honey, he could have made our bodies so we didn't have to eat. I'm glad he didn't, but he could have. He could have made our bodies that we didn't have to sleep, but he did. Now, we got into this institute last Saturday morning, and I think they got their eyes opened about some things. But I showed them that everything in life that we have here is a pattern of something in the Bible. Everything that God did, your marriage, it's a pattern of something. What you do right now as a Christian in ministry in this church is a pattern of something that's going to be out in the future, out in eternity. Everything's a pattern. Of course, we know the great verse in Romans chapter 1, verses 19-20, where it says, "The invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse." Everything's a pattern. So when God made you and God made me, the things that he allowed in our life are there for a reason. Now, from a physical standpoint, we're mortal. We need to sleep. So we go to sleep. We wake up and we go through our life that way. But there's a spiritual side to it. And when I first saw this, I was really excited as a young Christian because I thought I had found a key to learning the Bible. And when I was young, I'd try anything I could if I thought it would really help me. And I remember one time that I read about a thing where there's such a thing called light sleep and heavy sleep. And the guys who made great production strides in their life or did great things, they learned how to sleep at the time when their body needed the heavy sleep. And if you focused and got the heavy sleep, you didn't need the light sleep, and therefore you could do more. So I got that truth, and boy, I was at it, man. And I thought to myself, wow, That's really good. So I tried that, and I was just wore out all the time. Well, then I read the next chapter in the book and found out that the same guy who was doing light sleep and heavy sleep was taking a nap in the afternoon, and I didn't get that part, and that's why he could go on. So I learned everything. When I saw this verse, I got the idea that you could go to sleep at night, because I got the idea from this verse that when you go to sleep at night, if you put some tape on and let it play while you're sleeping, you'd memorize it. And so you can see how I was excited about that. Well, many a night I got some really restful, peaceful sleep putting the Bible on and thinking in the morning that I'd let the whole book of Genesis, somebody read the whole book of Genesis while I'm sleeping, and then I wake up in the morning and I'd know the whole book of Genesis. And that didn't work very well either. A couple of times I woke up in the middle of the night, wondered who this strange man was next to me speaking to me out of the Bible, and found out it was the tape still running and I'd forgot I put it on. But anyway, this is a great verse. Pick it up in Job chapter 33, and it says this. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream. I can see right now we have a little discontentment here. What's going on? I said 33, Job 33. Huh? 14. I said 14. Well, so much for people staying awake during Bible study, I can tell you that. Job 33:14. I'm only going to do this once. Look at verse 14. God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon their bed. Then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. Now that verse particularly talks about the fact that that when you sleep at night, there's a process for it spiritually. Now this is something that most Christians will never get to, and if they ever get to it, they won't be able to do it. There's a reason it's sleep, and I try, and I don't do this very well, and I'm not pretending I do, but there's times that I do better than others, but I try. You should not. I'm never going to use myself because I'm a terrible example. You basically should not eat anything after 7 or 8 o'clock. I can see you're in the same boat I'm in. Bottom line is this: when God designed your body not only physically to get its rest, and when you eat heavy meal before you go to bed, you don't rest well because your body is working all night, breaking it down. And the key is, from a physical standpoint and a biblical standpoint, that's the time that your body needs to get its rest. That's what he designed it for. And some people need more sleep than others, so I can get by on 6 hours. Some people can't get by on 8 or 9 and you know, whatever. But, you know, everybody's different. But the time you are down and you are sleeping, that is the closest time that your body comes to dying. Everything comes down to a minimal response. Everything in your life. And that's why you're going to find that when you sleep at night, you should not have anything on your stomach. And the last thing you ought to put in your mind before you go to bed is something from God. Because the Bible says that while you sleep, God takes what you put into your life that before you go to bed, and then he structures your next day. That's what he said. Bible says, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. Now that's why in Genesis, and this is another key that most people don't know, God looks at everything from a different standpoint than we do. We look at when we get up in the morning as the beginning of our day. God doesn't deal with it that way. In your Bible, you were told that God's day begins at night because when he created everything, he said the evening and the morning were the first day. See, our day begins in the morning. You get up in the morning and read your Bible and have your prayer time, and I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But I'm saying biblically, from a standpoint, God's day starts before you go to bed. That's when he wants you to get into the Bible and read something and take it with you to bed. And then while you sleep at night, the Holy Spirit of God takes your subconscious and seals your instructions with the Word of God of what he wants you to do. But instead, we go to bed with 19 pieces of pepperoni pizza or something that just weighs us down like a boat anchor, and then we wonder why we get up tired in the morning and God can't do a thing with us. And it's because of the fact that we don't do that. That's why when you get up in the morning, from years and years and years and years and years and years, when you get up in the morning, the first thing you have is what they call breakfast. Break it down. Break fast. Breakfast is break fast. You break the fast that you were on all night long. What's called breakfast? Break fast. Break the fast. Because you're to fast before you go to bed up to the point where you get up in the morning and break that fast. Now, that's why in your Bible, when that guy died that time in the Bible, and that little gal died, and when they brought Jesus brought him back to life, what's the first thing they did? He feed him. You know why? Because when you sleep at night, it's the closest that your body ever gets to completely shutting down. Now, I know we all pray and pray without ceasing and all those things, and I'm all for that. And I know we talk to the Lord all day long, and that's a good thing, and we should. But you know when God basically has your undivided attention? You know when you're talking to him down the road, driving on the freeway to work in the morning, and you're having a great conversation, you know he doesn't totally have your attention? You know how I know he doesn't totally have your attention? Because you didn't run into the truck in front of you when it put on its brakes. And you're always, something's catching your attention, and you're having a conversation, but he doesn't have your undivided attention. He can't during the day. There's always some other distraction. There's only one time when God can have your undivided attention, and that is when you sleep at night. When your body shuts down to a minimal level that God can take you and God can do something with you when there's absolutely no distractions. And, of course, that's when you sleep. The less you have in your system when you sleep, the better off you are. The less you eat before you go to bed, and you don't carry a load into bed with you that, like I said, that just makes your body work all night long, because that's what it does. Your body then goes to work while you try to sleep, and the reason why you don't sleep well, you wake up tired in the morning because your body was breaking down the food you put in it all night long when it should have just been, had nothing in there, and God could have taken what you put in and sealed your instruction. That's why God's day begins at night. Now, I said all that to say this. Since we're on the subject, let's talk about this. You know what dreams are? Now, let me just say this to you, and I don't want to make anybody mad, but, you know, it's the way it is in this world today. God will not speak to you through dreams. I have people all the time tell me, and if you got some special endeavor, you know, I don't really need to know about it tonight. It's okay. You can have it if you want. But God doesn't speak to you through dreams. Now, in the Old Testament, he did. Shandy's mad because you had a dream last night. Now she's leaving. What are we going to do, Norbert? I don't know either. Did you get a turkey? You probably got 7 turkeys. Didn't you get a lot of turkeys? Ah, good job. Anyway, when you go to sleep at night, God doesn't speak to you through dreams. God doesn't speak to you through visions. Why did he do that in the Old Testament and even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and some places up in the book of Acts? Why did he do that? Well, he did that because at that particular point in time, there was no complete Bible. So God had to use visions and use dreams to speak to people, to give them what he wanted to do, because they didn't have a book, chapter, verse to go look it up. You don't need a dream right now because you have a Bible that has everything in it that God wants you to know. So he doesn't have to tell you a dream. He doesn't have to give you a vision. You got the revelation of God, the mind of Christ, in front of you tonight, and everything you need to know about anything you need to know or want to ask or need to know or need to ask is in that book. So God doesn't deal with you through dreams. He will not give you the answer through a dream. He will not give you the answer through some vision. He uses the book to give you the answer. That's why, to the day I die, or Jesus comes back, I'll keep pointing you to the key to your Christian life, and not making bad choices and making good choices is simply biblical principles. Learning what the book says about every given subject on this planet, and then making your opinion God's opinion, and that's the way it works. So when a man goes to sleep at night or a woman goes to sleep at night, they're at the closest point where their body shuts down and a point of where they're going to die. We wake up, and it's a picture, it's a type, it's a pattern of us dying. And then when the morning comes up, the sun comes up, then we get up. And, of course, that's a picture of us being dead. And then the morning of the resurrection, and we wake up, and it's a new day, and we move on. That's the pattern. But sleep is important for you and for me, not only to get your physical rest, but for you to get what spiritually God has for you. And that's why when he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instructions. And I would suggest you do this. I would suggest that before you go to bed, instead of filling yourself with the 10 o'clock news of 9,000 people being killed and shot and raped and oil rigs blowed up and coal mines exploding and all of that stuff and the war in the Middle East, that's tough stuff to go to bed on, by the way. Just get alone with God and take a verse. Read that verse about 4 or 5 times. And then ask God as you go to sleep, if you've got everything out of your system, so to speak, that you're not, you know, your body is free to do what it, to rest and get what it needs and let God take that, then God will take that principle you put into your life before you go to bed and sleep on it. That's the favorite phrase, you know, let me sleep on it. Well, sleep on it and take the word of God and let God do what he says he's going to do right there and seal your instructions. He'll take that principle and he'll give you something through it and he'll give you something that you need to know. I'll just give you my own testimony. There's a lot of things that I don't worry about anymore that when I was a lot younger in the ministry, I did worry about. There'll be times when I'll have an issue that I know I got to deal with maybe the next day, and it's nighttime, or you know, and I'm worried about it to a degree. I don't know how I'm going to deal with it. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not sure what I'm going to say. But I've learned over the years that I never try to solve tomorrow's problem with the grace that God's given me today. And I simply have come to the point where I say to myself, you know what? I'll deal with that tomorrow. There's been times that I didn't have a sermon laid out exactly the way I wanted it, and I had 2 or 3 things that I wanted to, it just didn't fit right for me, and there was something that I couldn't get, and I've been running all week dealing with everybody else's woes and problems, and I didn't get time that I needed to get because I was trying to help everybody else, and everything was just, had to do, and that's just what you got to do. But I've learned over the years that, you know what? I'm not going to worry about that because I know that I did what I was supposed to do. I wasn't sloughing off this week. I was doing the work in the ministry. So you know what? Because I extended myself in another way, God is going to make up the difference that I've got to have over here, and he'll give me what I need when I get there. I don't know how many times this happened to me. It happens all the time. I'll go to bed that night, and before I roll out, I'll just say, now, Lord, you know what day is tomorrow, and I got to sort this stuff out. So I'm just going to give it to you, and, you know, you take care of it, and you show me what I need to go, and I'll just do it. And I fall asleep that night, and I'll wake up about 5:30 in the morning, maybe 6. And the first thing I'll think about when I wake up is I'll have that, and I don't even know how to explain it. That thing will be absolutely concrete in my mind of how I got to do it, what I got to do, when I got to do it, how I'm going to say it. And it's just like God just put that thing in complete focus for me when the night before it was a blur. And I have learned over the years, when I don't have exactly what I need at that point, I don't sweat it because I know that God will give it to me. And most of the time he does that, it's when I'm sleeping at night, when I get up in the morning, it's there. I know exactly what I need to do. I know exactly how it's going to work. I followed that basic principle all of my life. I don't do it 100% like I should, but I do follow it, and it's worked for me untold times down the line. And it's something that is an absolute truth in the scriptures. And I know, you know, we have volleyball, we all have fun, and we all go out to eat at Jason's Deli. That's rough. I mean, you know, I don't like to eat before I play volleyball because, you know, then I can't play well, and I don't play that well anyhow. So, you know, weighting me down with another 10 pounds of food isn't going to help me any. And then I go there, and I'm starving to death. And so you eat their big meatball sandwich or your, you know, the whatever the dip thing is, you know, and put it in there, and then you have to have ice cream because it's free. My goodness, you can't go there and eat there and not have ice cream. It's free. What in life isn't free? So you get that, and then you know what? And then you drink 4 or 5 Cokes, and that, you know, and that's going to ensure you're up 4 or 5 times a night. And then, you know, then you go home and you try to sleep on it. It's tough. And I watch some of you people who are so spiritual, you only get a salad. Yeah, you only get a salad, and you get a 28-pound ice cream cone afterward. God bless you. Yeah, right. But it's tough. It's tough. And what happens is that we have to, you know, those are things that we just have to deal with. But that is what sleep does for you, and that is the biblical concept of it, that while men sleep, God wants our bodies to be as free as can be. Now we're going to talk about dreams. Here's what a dream is. Now, most people don't know this, but, you know, we all have weird dreams. I don't dream very much. My biggest dream nights are nights when I eat a lot of food and go to bed. You know, I've had nights where I was chased by a big baked potato with scissor claws like Freddy Krueger, you know. But basically, I don't dream. I go to bed, and my perfect night is not to have anything after 8 o'clock or 7 o'clock and go to bed about 11:30, 11 o'clock. And boy, I'm telling you what. And when I open my eyes this morning and I've had no dreams, no nothing. But let me tell you what dreams are. And this is why dreams don't mean anything. First of all, God doesn't use dreams. But you need to understand what your dream process is. Now, ever since you were born, and your mind is like a video recorder. It's been recording everything that you see. You may not remember everything you see, but I guarantee you it's in there someplace. Yeah, everything you saw, that's why when they hypnotize somebody, you know, they can call back things that he can't remember because it's in there. I mean, that's their theory. And so they hypnotize somebody, and then they can say, well, you know, ask your questions, and you can remember because it's in your subconscious, so they say, but you can't think of it consciously. Well, I'm not saying anything about hypnotizing and all that. I'm just saying this. It is in your subconscious. And the way I always look at it is do this. Here's inside. If we screwed off the top of your brain and we could look down inside where you're at, we'd have a real mess in there, I'm telling you. What we'd have is this. Here's what you think of. Think about going out to a place that stores movie reels and get about 150 movies. Cut them in 1-inch clips. So now you've got 50,000, 100,000 clips of 100 different movies. Mix them all together and put them in your brain and shake them up. And then bring them back out and put them in strings, make a movie out of them. You know what you'd have? You'd have 20 feet of Freddy Krueger, 20 feet of Gone with the Wind, 20 feet of, you know, I Love Lucy. You'd have 20, it wouldn't make any sense. Well, that's what's happening in your subconscious. You see, when you're sleeping, it's the only time your mind is really in neutral. It's really the only time you don't have control of your thoughts. I mean, all day long, whether you know it or not, you have control of your thoughts. In other words, you allow thoughts in and thoughts out. But you have control of it. They may not be the thoughts they should be in there, but you have control of it. You can, when something comes in, and this is why the Bible says casting down imaginations over there in 2 Corinthians 5, at every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity, under the beings, every thought into captivity. Of the obedience of Christ. And that's why you have control during the day. So when you're doing something as a Christian and a wrong thought comes in, you can stop it because you have control. At nighttime when you go to sleep, you don't have control. So you got this big chamber like a movie theater, your mind. And in it there is 1,000,000,000,000 pieces of 1-inch movies that all through your life you've seen things, recorded things that you don't even remember. And there may be something really pressing in your life right now that you're dealing with. So that may be the feature movie. See? But while you're sleeping and your mind's out of control, it's like all them little bits and pieces start floating around and suddenly they go together and they make a little movie that means absolutely nothing. And it's usually really weird. It really has people in it that you haven't seen for 20 years. or it has people from church in it. Or you're in some really goofy place and every around there's somebody you know. They don't make any sense. Now, I guess there are people out there that have dreams that make sense to them, but I mean, making sense to you is based on you making sense of anything, I guess. But they don't have any validity to them. You don't go to sleep at night with a problem and then you sleep on it and you wake up in the morning and last night you had a dream that said, move to St. Louis, when the question you had in your heart was, should I move to St. Louis? I mean, you don't look up and see a big arch and say, that's my sign. That may have been just meant go to McDonald's, man. You got to be careful with that, see? So when you get into those scenarios, you know, dreams are something that all come together and they piece themselves together. And most dreams are almost a millisecond. Did you ever have a dream that your alarm clock was going off and then your alarm clock did go off? You know what really happened? The alarm clock went off first. The dream is so fast that it seems like you dreamed it first, but in actuality, it went off before the dream started. That's how that works. Well, don't ask me how I figured that out, but that's how that works. That's how that works. Dreams are seem like they went on all night. But then when in reality, they're just a millisecond, how long they go in your mind. But that shows you how our mind works. And dreams mean absolutely nothing. They're bits of our life that we've recorded down through our lifetime that in certain situations, depending on the stress or this or that or whatever circumstance it is, they'll swirl around and it'll be relevant current things with things that are not current or things that don't even know what happens. Your tendency to go to see a scary movie and your tendency to have a dream about it, something like that. You know, we've all had dreams where, you know, somebody's coming after us and we try to run and can't run. You know, or you shoot somebody and it doesn't stop them. You see, those are things that we have in our mind because of things that we've watched, you know. And it's just a situation where dreams really don't mean anything. And they're just bits of information floating around in your subconscious. And when your mind goes into neutral and you don't have any control of it, then they can be swirling around and they all put themselves into some kind of little order and then you get the dream. But they mean absolutely nothing. But when you sleep at night, it's the only time that your mind is completely out of your control. And God wants to control it for that period of time. And many times he can't do anything with it because of the fact that we have fixed it so it's got to go to work all night to break down the food that we put in it. So God says, well, I can't do anything there. And I'm not saying that this is a doctrinal issue, that you're going to die and go to hell if you eat before you go at 8 o'clock, But the bottom line is simply this. This is the principle that how it works. You can do with it whatever you want or whatever you don't, but that's what the Bible tells you about sleeping at night and how important it is in your life as far as God sealing somebody's instructions when they're in a sleep. And that sleep is the time that you get as close to dying that you ever get. And then you get up in the morning, the sun's up, type of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of your resurrection. And then you go on with it every day. You've noticed all the things that picture that? Every night we go to sleep and wake up in the morning, which is a picture of us dying and resurrection morning. Every season, winter to summer, everything dies and then it resurrects again when springtime comes and it all gets green. And there's a pattern on everything that is on this planet that is a picture of something in the Bible. I mean, it's just endless. Josh.
What about, like, we hear these stories about people who will have a dream of a family member in trouble or something, and then you wake up and then your family member is really in trouble if you call them or something.
A family affair is what now?
Like if you have a dream, like a premonition or something.
Premonition. Well, all I can tell you is this. I'm not gonna tell you that people who had premonitions of something that happened with somebody and it came true, I'm just telling you what the Bible says about it. I know there's exceptions to everything. And I know that God can do just about anything he wants to do. But I'm also telling you that the moment that I would get up here and say, oh, yeah, that's true, then some lady in the back's going to get up and tell me about, you know, she saw the San Francisco earthquake long before it happened, you know. But I know that God can do anything he wants to do, but that's not the way he operates. Now, am I going to say that there's never a time that he won't violate that? He can do whatever he wants to do, but that's not the standard. And every time you give it a license that it you say it, then you got 15 people out there, and everybody's story is just as good as the other one. But I had a situation like that. You know, I mean, if I cared enough about it and I investigated the facts, I think that probably 90% of them could be thrown out the window just based on everybody wants to have something like that. And but I wouldn't discount it 100%. And, you know, every situation is on its own. Yes, ma'am.
When you were talking about dreams, what about, probably most of us have had the dream like you're falling.
Oh, yeah.
And then you wake up.
Yeah.
Well,
I think that a lot of times dreams are based on our fears. And I think both everybody has a fear of heights. And I told the story, Sunday. I had a dream one time. It was so real that I was mountain climbing and I fell off a cliff. And I was actually coming to the place where I was falling. And in my sleep, I dug into the bed so hard to, like it was out of the cliff. I actually tore my toenail off my foot. I know. And you think that's terrible, but on my side, I was looking at it like this. How many guys you know that fell 14,000 feet and only lost a toenail? But that was a real dream to me, man. I mean, I had scratches in the bed like I was hanging onto the wall. I mean, it was as real as could be. And then you wake up, and then you got people, you know, that have been in. Another thing is I've dealt a lot with, not so much anymore, but early on in the 80s, you had a lot of guys who came back from Vietnam that had a lot of post-stress syndrome of nightmares, and even in World War II. And anything traumatic, anything that is a trauma can come to the place. And basically, every guy that I ever worked with that had that kind of problems of terrible nightmares or wake up in a cold sweat, when I got him on a consistent basis doing what I'm telling you tonight, that before he went to bed, I mean, after he got saved, if he put the Word of God in and he took the principles that were dealing with what his problem was, they all got through it in time. But yeah, they're real, man. I mean, there again, sometimes our dreams are on our fears. And you know what? You may not even remember. You may have seen a movie, just an inkling of it, where somebody fell. Or you may have seen it someplace in the past. I mean, who hasn't seen Cliffhanger? Now, the opening scene of that is pretty scary. I mean, there's a little gal hangs on there, and she falls, and you get to see her fall, and everybody's falling. And I saw that movie when it came out 15, 20 years ago. And you know what? Those things, even though we forget them consciously, they're in here subconsciously. So you could have seen something happen years ago in your life, and it's in there, and you've forgotten all about it, but it's your fear pops up to that thing. Yes?
Tell them about that story, Bob, about the
one
where Max is on your chest.
No, that has nothing to do. No. No, we don't need to know about it. Yes, Jenny.
2 Kings chapter 2.
Huh?
2 Kings.
Well, I'm not done with this yet. Here. Is anybody else want to add about that? You understand where it's dealing with dreams?
Yeah,
cool. Yeah, we all have our deals where. Try that tonight. Try doing a little bit of that and going to bed and see how it works for you. Any other questions about that? Yeah. I'm sorry, what now?
Satan's influence over unbelievers during a dream state.
Well, you know, if you're unsaved, I mean, my comments in the last 30 minutes were for saved people. Unsaved people, you have no, nothing stops you from the devil doing whatever he's going to do. I mean, yeah, he can implement anything he wants in your life at that point. If you're unsaved, you have no say in it. I mean, when you go to sleep at night, it's whatever goes when the whistle blows. I mean, it's a thing where, you know, God has nothing to do with you, so it's a situation where the devil can do whatever he wants. Yeah.
I wonder if when you're having, like, those dreams where you're falling, I wonder if that's, like, it's when, you know, like, if you're falling asleep quickly, you know?
If you want to know?
When you fall asleep quickly, if you're exhausted and you fall asleep quickly, if maybe that you feel like you're falling.
Well, I guess. I don't know. I guess. That could have a negative effect if you had a dream you had to go to the bathroom. Yes, ma'am. Last one here, then I'm going to get to Jenny.
I have a question. How is it sometimes when you're falling,
Well, first of all, God didn't make dreams that strong. We make dreams that strong. You know, anything that is a bad traumatic time in our life that's in our subconscious can manifest itself in a very emotional way. That isn't God. You know, God has nothing to do with that aspect of it. That is the things that we allow in our lives that we have to contend with, and it's part of life, obviously, in many cases. But it doesn't necessarily mean that that God allows dreams to be that strong. I guess the answer would be, why did God allow dreams to be that strong? And the answer to that would be because God allows our emotions to be strong. So your dreams are nothing more than an extension of your emotions. So, I mean, that would be the answer you're looking for, but that's basically, you know, where you're at with it. You know, your dreams will come out of your fears, your emotions, whatever you've seen in life that maybe you've even forgot. And yeah, you know, I've had dreams at night about my dad who died when I was 19 and back in 71. And I have dreams where, at times that in the past that I, just as real as he was there, but he's not. And why is that? Because, you know, it didn't matter to me that he died in 1971. All the memories I have, that many of them I've forgotten even from a child, is still there. And, so you got to be careful, and at least understanding that there's no real semblance to it. It doesn't really mean anything. It's just a thing that is part of life. And the main thing is to understand that when you go to sleep at night, there's a process to that that God enacts, and that is that he wants to seal your instruction for the next day. I guarantee you, you'd do it on a regular basis or every night if you could for 6 months, and I'd guarantee you, you will see a pronounced difference in your walk and your relationship and just of where you're at with God, because that's what the verse says he does. And but we won't. I mean, we just don't. We don't. That's like telling you to try to get you to pray every day. You know, we don't. We want to. We have the best intentions. We just don't. We get sidetracked. We're so easily sidetracked today with everything we do. Darren, you had your hand up. I'll get you and I'll get to Jenny. What do you got?
There was a totally different question.
That's okay. I'm awake now.
All right. I need on Exodus 9.
Exodus 9. What verse?
A few verses. You got it talks about him smiting the cattle.
What verse?
9:9.
Or 9:6.
9:6. It's basically one of the signs that he's smiting the cattle. Okay. Smiting the cattle. And then on that, then you go on down to the down to 19. You know, of course, this is I think it's two signs later, or maybe it's one sign later, that they got all their cattle restocked. I mean, what's the time frame between them two?
Well, are you asking?
I'm trying to get a timeline in order in this chapter, and it must be pretty great, man, that if all the cattle are dead and then all the...
Well, my question is, I think you're asking... Basically, what you're asking is, and in verse 9, or 6, it says that all the cattle of Egypt died.
Yes.
Okay, and then so you're wondering, in verse 19, where the other cattle came from?
Yes.
Okay, well, look at verse 6 again. Here's the answer. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. So it was Israel's cattle that they're gathering up down here, not the Egyptians' cattle. They all died.
Okay.
See how it is?
It also says here, I don't remember where, but it says that if they actually put away their cattle, then no harm would become of them.
Well, that may be.
Yeah.
But in this particular case, the cattle, the two cattle here, because this is all taking place in the same time period.
Mm-hmm.
It can't be more than a week between the two periods. But the cattle in verse 7 are the Egyptian cattle, but the cattle in verse 19, when he says, send therefore now and gather thy cattle, that's him talking to Moses,
yeah.
And that's Israel's cattle, where up in verse 6, they didn't get destroyed, they didn't die.
Okay.
you're going to find basically, and something you want to keep in the back of your mind, especially when you're dealing with the plagues in Egypt, is that the plagues that fell on Egypt did not fall on where the Jews were. The Jews are down in Goshen. And Goshen is a little way out of where everything is going on with Pharaoh. It kind of like be Kansas City and Blue Springs, you know, kind of a suburb type thing. And when the plagues fell on Pharaoh in Egypt, they did not fall on the children of Israel. So when Israel got the, when the frogs all came in around Pharaoh, they didn't come to the children of Israel. When the hail came down, it came down on Pharaoh and his crowd, but didn't come down on the children of Israel. They are spared the plague, just like, again, and the pattern is, the Jew in the tribulation, when they start going after God and all the plagues fall, they will be spared the plague. They won't fall on them. And that's the pattern back here. Pharaoh's a type of the Antichrist. Israel's in the wilderness, and they're fleeing from Pharaoh, and God is supernaturally taking care of them. That's all a pattern of what God's going to do in the tribulation period with the nation of Israel. And so when these plagues you see here fall on the earth, the hail, the blood, the fire, and all of those things, then God doesn't allow them to fall on the Jews. It just falls on Pharaoh and his crowd. That help you?
Yes.
Good. Jenny.
2 Kings 2.
2 Kings chapter 2. All right, what verse?
In verse 13, what's a mantle?
A mantle would be like, something you wore over your shoulders, like a folded up robe. On a fireplace, a mantle is the thing that goes across the fireplace. A mantle on a man or a woman would be something that's over their shoulders that kind of hangs down that they could use as a coat or whatever, but it's called a mantle because it goes across the top like the mantle on a fireplace.
So when he's taken up, it said that this and his clothes are left behind. Is that kind of like what's going to happen to us in the rapture?
Well, not exactly because, and I'm not saying it's not. The reason why his mantle is left behind, because in the Old Testament, the mantle also had to do with the job that he was doing. And he's going up to heaven, and Elisha's going to take over his job, so he gets the mantle that Elijah had. It'd be kind of like, in a spiritual sense, if something happened to me and some young guy took over the ministry here, then I would be passing on the mantle of being a pastor of this church to somebody else. It's a lot like when you take responsibility in ministry, working with somebody, that the mantle in the Bible represented the spiritual calling of that person. And when Elijah went up to heaven and Elisha was going to take over, he had been with Elijah for a while and he'd been seen and been trained by Elijah, and he knew what Elijah did, but he also knew that Elijah was going. That's why toward the end, if you watch it carefully in the Bible, he's staying real close to him. But when he goes, the mantle represents that God, that Elijah was passing on to Elisha, his ministry. And in the ministry, in a spiritual sense, we don't have literal mantles that you, but you spiritually pick it up when you pick up part of my ministry to help me do whatever you do with people. And that is, there's a song in your hymnal there called "Let Thy Mantle Fall on Me." And that is a picture of what Elisha and Elijah went to back there when he goes back to heaven. And the mantle is a picture of him picking up Elijah's calling and carrying it on with what Elijah did. Now, that's the spiritual emphasis of it. Her question was, did it have something to do when his clothes and his mantle was left behind, a picture of the rapture? I don't know. I don't know that that would be a picture. I don't know of any, other than a couple of isolated places, I don't know any types in the Bible that are a picture of the rapture of the church. Most of them are a picture of the tribulation saints going up, which is another whole deal. So I don't know. But the mantle, as we know it, would be something that he wore that in Elijah's case was a symbolism of what he was doing for God to Israel. And then it fell on Elisha, and Elisha carried on the ministry and did what he was doing.
Is a whirlwind like a tornado?
A whirlwind in the Bible is like, well, it's a very small tornado, but let me just tell you this. Turn over to Ezekiel 1. Now, if you ever read my Bible, if you ever read my Bible, the one I wrote, if you ever read my book, How to Study the Bible, you're going to find a section in there on key words in the Bible. And she brought up the question whirlwind, and I want to show you here, and this is the best place I know because there are certain words in the Bible will always give you the context of the chapter. Now, the chapter back there with Elijah going up is a picture of the second coming of Christ and the tribulation Jews going up. That's why you find the word whirlwind in there. Now, I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 1, and this is the best place I know to show you this. Ezekiel chapter 1 is a picture of what everybody wants to make as a UFO or a flying saucer. And years ago, a guy by the name of Von Däniken wrote a book on the wheels of Ezekiel. And a lot of stuff came out during that 60s, or really the 70s and the 80s, because people were reading places in the book of Ezekiel, and they were seeing things that they didn't understand. And they honestly, they looked like a UFO, unidentified flying object. So where everybody was at with a flap on UFOs and nobody knowing anything about the Bible, it was easy to take something out of Ezekiel 1 that actually looked like a flying saucer. I mean, if you read it here, look at here in, look at verse 15. Here we go. You want to see UFOs in the Bible? Here's one of them. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. And the appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel. And they had one likeness, and their appearance where their work was as were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And as they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. And as for the rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and the rings were full of eyes round about. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from off the earth, the wheels were lifted up. You know what you got there? You got a UFO. Here's what Von Däniken said. And this is where men get the Bible all screwed up. This is what Von Däniken said. He took the premise that people who wrote things down in the Bible saw things that they didn't understand. This is a common thing with people who don't know anything about the Bible. His preposition was that when men wrote things down in the Bible or wrote things down in history, that they actually wrote things that they didn't understand and they saw these things, and if they really would have wrote down what they... Like, he took the position one time, if back in this particular time, about 1900 B.C. or somewhere in there, if a 747 would have flew across the sky at 500 feet, what would everybody have seen? How would they have described it and wrote it down? Now, if I wrote it down, I'd say 747 just went by at 500 feet. But if you never saw 747, you never saw anything bigger than a bird fly, and then all of a sudden you hear this, and you look up and this big thing comes crying across the thing, and it scared the fire out of you, and you wrote it down, I suspect it would come out something like this. So Van Däniken's beginning was that these people who wrote the things down that went into the Bible didn't know what they were seeing. Therefore, they're describing it the best they can. And because they're poor, undeveloped, primitive man who just probably learned about fire 2 weeks ago, you know, and they're still clubbing their women in the head and dragging them off to their cave. That still goes on today. What's the big deal about that? That they were doing the best they could with what they had. So on his premise, when you get into something like this, You know, then you get all the books out there and the copycat books, and you get people read it and get on the internet and all that stuff. And pretty soon, you know, you got UFOs, you know, and this one in the Bible and things like that. Well, the truth of the matter is, and this is where Von Daniken came up short in a number of places. I mean, I don't know how tall he was, but he came up short here. Bottom line is this. Man didn't write the Bible. God wrote it. So when God writes the Bible, it's not some undeveloped primitive man trying to figure the thing out. It's God, through the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit of God, giving exactly the revelation that he wants us to have, that it's showing you something in the Bible. Now, to make a long story short, Ezekiel chapter 1, and you'll find it again in Ezekiel chapter 10, is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Von Daniken couldn't get that. I mean, any way, shape, or form. He's an unsaved man. He don't believe anything about the Bible. He still believes there was a Jurassic period, or, you know, Cretaceous period. He still believes that there were cavemen, you know. And so in Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel's writing this, he doesn't have a clue of what he's talking about because he doesn't understand the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 1, with his wheel within a wheel, and these four creatures here, and everything that's going on, you'll find them again in chapter 10. It is not a UFO. For those of us who know the Bible, and I'm going to show you how you figure it out, and the whirlwind word is the key to this. And that's also the key to 2 Kings 2 back there, putting that in the type of the second coming. Now, this thing is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Now, let's pick it up in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 4th month, of the 5th day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. Now I'm just going to give you some keys to your Bible. And we only got a few minutes left, but we'll get enough of them in here. I'm going to show you very quickly, and this is one of the best congested places I know to lay it out for you. There are certain words in the Bible, wherever you find them, they're going to designate the context for you. Now, the first thing I want you to see here, that the Jews are in captive. This is Ezekiel writes during the captivity. They're down by the river Chebar. That's down in Babylon. And they're held captive. So this is a perfect picture to have a second coming of Christ passage, because when the Lord comes back at the second coming, Israel again is going to be held captive by Babylon, the Antichrist, Babylon Mystery Great, the mother of religion. Now, the next thing I want you to see, that down, he's down there and he's held captive. And then what does it say? I saw the heavens opened. Anytime you find in your Bible where the heavens opened, the context is going to be the second coming of Christ. I don't care where it is. You can take that one to the bank 100% of the times. Anywhere. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, and I saw heaven opened. And it's second coming of Christ. Anytime you find a place where the heaven opens or the heavens open, the context is going to be the second coming of Christ. Von Daniken missed out. Now go on and look what it says. Verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzah, in the land of the Chaldeans, that's Babylon, by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now here it comes, verse 4. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, a fire unfolding in itself, a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof was the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Now look at the words. Verse 4 is loaded. Look at these words. Mark, write these down. First one, whirlwind. Second one, out of the north. Third one, a great cloud. Fourth one, a fire. Next one, a brightness. Now, whenever you find those words anywhere in your Bible, anywhere, I don't care where, the context will be the second coming of Christ. Anywhere you go. Because those words are all associated with the second coming of Christ. The whirlwind will always be a picture of the whirlwind disaster that takes place when the Lord comes back. The north, Psalms chapter 76 talks about heaven being north. Psalms 48 on the sides of the north. It's always a reference to the second coming. When you come down through there and it says, A whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud over there in Acts. When Jesus went up in Acts chapter 2, what was the conversation about? He went up to heaven and an angel stood next to him, and the Bible says they saw him go up in a cloud. And he says this, "Ye men of Galilee, this same Jesus, as he went up, will also come again to you." He went up in a cloud, he's coming back in a cloud. So when you're reading your Bible and it's a cloudy day, or it's a big cloud, or it's a cloud, or something like that, it's the context going to be second coming Christ. Now, what you got here is four creatures, and I'd like for them to be aliens because it would just make a lot better fun reading than what we're reading here because I know it's boring. But also, verse 5, in the midst came the likeness of four living creatures. Gork, Veranda, Ataka. I love the day the earth stood still. Also out of there came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces. Oh, that's a good alien for you. Everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. Oh, these are scary aliens. And their feet were straight feet. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. Oh, that's really scary. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. They got sparklies on them. Ooh, looked like little cupcakes. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on the four sides. That's so they can grab you. And they had four their faces and their wings. Well, I've never seen a creature with four faces. I've seen some Christians with two faces. Thought I'd throw that in there. And their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went, and they went every one straight forward. That's really confusing stuff, and that's got to be an alien. No, no, not at all. If you know anything about your Bible, what you got here is this. The context is the second coming of Christ. When you go to Ezekiel chapter 10, and then you go to Revelation chapter 4, you're going to find that these beasts he's talking about here, or these creatures, excuse me, they're cherubs. The Bible defines them over there in chapter 10 as cherubs, and then you find them over there in Revelation chapter 4. What you have here is a picture of the second coming of Christ. And this wheel within a wheel here, and I don't really know how to drive it out, but I do know this. When you understand the throne of God, you'll find that there's four cherubs. And those four cherubs are on the four corners of the throne of God. And whatever those cherubs do, they're at the four corners of that thing. And you find them in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, and you find them in Revelation chapter 4. Now, at one time, there was a fifth cherub. Remember him? What did he do? He covered the throne. He was over the top. But when he fell, that only left four. So what you got is a picture of the throne of God, four cherubs that are covering that throne around it, however that is, and just don't take this to scale because I have no idea. I'm just for our perception. At the second coming of Christ, when the Lord comes in, they bring that throne in. And that throne is what that wheel in a wheel is, and those four creatures around that thing with the wings and everything are described in the Bible as cherubim. And they're on the four points of that throne. And they're flying with their wings, bringing in that throne for the millennial reign of Christ to be on that throne in Jerusalem. And that's what you got in chapter 1 when you understand that it's a picture of the Jews in captivity and they're going to be delivered. And the deliverance is the same deliverance that's going to get them out of the tribulation period by a type. Back there, they're under a bondage of Nebuchadnezzar, who's a type of the Antichrist. Up here, they're going to be under the Antichrist. But when the Lord comes back, he establishes his throne. There it is, right there. He's sitting on that throne. And they're bringing that throne from the third heaven down to Jerusalem, and that's where he's going to sit, and those four creatures are bringing that thing down. And he gives it in there. If you wouldn't have had the key words to figure out what you got, you never figure that thing out. So wherever you find those words, wherever you find those words that I gave you tonight, context of whatever you're reading is going to be the second coming. That's how you learn the Bible. The key to the Bible are the words in the Bible. That's why the new translations change all the words. That's why you can't study the Bible. Because the key to the Bible is the words. I don't know how many times Jesus said in the Gospels, if you're my disciple, keep my words. He didn't say word. He said words, plural. He didn't say, keep my original manuscripts, keep the Greek. He said word, W-O-R-D-S. And words are the key to the Bible. But that's where we're at. Well, I got through a lot tonight. That's good. Let's, Barb Christie wanted me to announce to you folks who have kids in a nursery for the rest of the summer, let the kids wear play clothes because they're going to be playing.